Good evening, folks. We are in Leviticus chapter 21. And we will try to go through to about chapter 23, the first two or three verses. I'd like to start this off with a scripture out of Exodus. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And it says this: "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So just to reiterate the teaching from a couple weeks back, it has always been God's desire for His people to be a holy nation, to be a people that is set apart, someone that is different. You walk by the beat of a different drummer. You know, you see things differently. You hear things differently. You react differently. And of course, the thing that makes you different is your relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not anything new. It's been around way back since Exodus. God has wanted His people, He actually wanted the entire nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He wanted them all to operate in that capacity. And I believe we can transfer that into the New Testament and say, I believe that the Lord desires that of us today. He wants us, if we carry His name, to be uniquely different, to have a code by which people look at us and go, you don't act the same way everybody in the world does. You don't look the same way everybody in the world does. You don't speak the same way everybody else in the world does. There's something uniquely different about you, so that we have the opportunity to say, well, I'm glad you noticed. I'd like to share with you why I'm different. I would like to share with you why I don't say the things everybody else says. I want to share with you why I don't lie and cheat and steal like everybody else does. And I'd like to share with you how my Savior, how Jesus Christ has done that in my life. Now, you might remember that when Moses was up on the mountain, God was visiting him personally and delivering the Ten Commandments to him. Excuse me, that when he came down from the mountain, they had basically melted all of their gold jewelry and formed an idol, a golden calf. And that act by itself pretty much disqualified them as a nation. So God settled with the tribe of Levi. And that's the tribe with which the priests would come. And you're going to see that verses 21 and 22 deal largely with the prerequisites, the do's and don'ts, if you will, if you were going to officiate in that office as a priest. Now, it was blown kind of in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus brings us back into a redeemed relationship with God so that we can all operate as a kingdom of priests. Now, that might seem a little strange to you, but let me read to you what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, first part of verse 12 says, "But you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, see, that's the thing that's happened to us as Christians. We've been pulled out of the darkness into the light. Hopefully, we're living our life in such a way that reflects that. Now, darkness meaning the way we lived our life, the sin that was in our life, the practicing of the sin that was in our life. And it's kind of funny because if you stop and think about darkness, there's all kinds of darkness, but the biggest majority of the sins that are committed in darkness. You know, they're committed in these kind of sleazeball places and, you know, in dimly lit bars and all kinds of other places. But we're called out of that darkness of sin, and we're called into God's marvelous light. When God finally comes into our life, it's like he shines this big spotlight on our life. And the things that didn't bother us before now begin to bother us. Things we couldn't see before, now we begin to see them. And really the word repentance, I know most of you know this, it means to see things the way God sees them and then turn around, get up and go in the same direction God's going in instead of the direction that you were going in. So when God showed his marvelous light into our life, it exposed the things that were in our life that were not the way he would want them to be. That's that missing the mark, or the archery term for meaning sin, missing God's bullseye, missing the mark. So he brought us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Okay, now that, abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. But he also calls us aliens and strangers. Now, if you really find yourself in love with the Lord, this becomes, the more, I should say this, let me rephrase it. The more you find yourself in love with the Lord, the more you feel like an alien. The more you feel like a stranger. The more you feel like you just don't fit in this world. You go to work, you don't fit at work. You know, sometimes you even go home into your family and you don't fit in your family. Sometimes you may go to a PTA meeting. You don't fit in the PTA meeting. You go to anything. You go to any organization. If it's not around fellow believers who believe the way you do in Jesus Christ, you just feel like you don't fit. And guys, I don't know if you heard today about the vote that's taking place for same-sex marriages. It got outvoted. So, you know, that's not the end of everything yet, but it goes to show you that we don't fit anymore. You know, the majority of the world is going in a completely different direction than the morality that God teaches, the right and wrong that the Lord teaches. So we are supposed to be aliens and we are supposed to be strangers. If you feel strange in this world for being a Christian, that's a good thing. It means you and God are going in the same direction. If you feel comfortable in this world, it's probably not the most, it's not the best, it's not the not the best feeling in the world, because we get too comfortable with this world and where everybody is headed. It means that maybe we're just a little too comfortable with all of that stuff. So aliens and strangers. And it says to abstain from those fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We are human beings and we have fleshly lusts, but we're not supposed to give in to them. You see, before we became Christians, we gave in to those things. You wanted to sin, you sinned. If you wanted to do this, you did it. You just kind of gave into those things, into the animal instincts. So your flesh actually controlled your soul. But now that we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, His Holy Spirit is supposed to control our soul. So we don't act like animals anymore. We act like a higher being operated and controlled by, I shouldn't say operated, but under the control of God's Holy Spirit, willingly submitting to the will of God. Now that wages against us, that fleshly desire, that human side of us wages against us. If you want to know how much, read Romans 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul, he's 30 years old in the Lord, but he's talking about how he wants to do the right thing and he doesn't do the right thing. He knows what's right, but sometimes doesn't find it within himself to do it. And he talks about this freedom of choice. God didn't take away our freedom of choice. You and I have the ability to choose. I don't know about you guys, but as a Christian, sometimes I wish God didn't give me a choice. Sometimes I wish the Lord would have just said, okay, once you become a Christian, you're just going to desire to do my will all the time. Don't you wish that? Don't you wish that once you became a Christian, gave your heart to God willingly, something got reprogrammed, and you just kind of, you know, desired to do God's will all the time? But fortunately or unfortunately, I guess it depends on how you look at it, he left the ability to choose with us. And that's what Paul said. The Apostle Paul said, I have this ability to choose, and sometimes I don't choose so well. Sometimes my fleshly body makes choices that are not the best thing for me. And there in 1 Peter 2:12, it says, keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles. Now, let's transfer that word Gentiles to the world. because in their world, the Gentiles were considered as people that didn't know God. The Lord surprised him in the New Testament, didn't he, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. But in this particular time, the Gentiles were considered those who didn't know God. So you can translate that into your life as people in the world, people who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he's saying, keep your behavior excellent amongst those who do not know Jesus Christ. Try to keep your behavior to be something that people cannot bring an accusation against you. Scripture tells us to put away even all appearance of evil. So there's a difference between just saying, well, you mean I can't do this and I can't do this just because of what other people think? Yeah, you can have that attitude. Or you can have the attitude that Paul said, that Paul had when Paul says, because I love people, I don't want to hurt them. Because I love the Lord, I don't want to stumble some young Christian in their walk. So even though I might have the liberty to do something, I won't do it out of love. So you see, there's quite a bit of difference in those two attitudes, aren't there? One of them is just a legalistic, well, I wish I could sin, but I'm not going to sin because somebody might be watching me and I don't want to stumble anybody. See, that's kind of a, you know, maybe the way your kids act when you tell them they got to do something. Well, I'll do it, but I hate doing it. You know, I'll do it because I know I'll get busted, but I don't let you know right now, I don't like it. I don't like it at all. And then the other is, Lord, I'll do this out of love. I'll do this out of love for you. So keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles. People are watching us. If you're a Christian, they're watching you. Now, that's unfortunate. I don't always like it because we know that we're not perfect, and we know that sooner or later, if they watch us long enough, they're going to see us do something stupid. But it is true. They are watching us. And so we do have a responsibility to represent the Lord properly. Now, God's grace does not mean that we are exempt from living godly lives. Actually, it empowers us to live godly in Christ Jesus. The fact that God has forgiven us should cause us to love Him that much more and desire to be that much more, that much closer to Him. Grace should not give us excuses to sin. God's grace should not say, well, hey, I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter what I do. All I got to do is go back to God and say, God, forgive me. So if I smoke a little dope, if I sleep around, if I do these things, it's not really that big of a deal because I'm covered by God's grace. I'm covered by God's mercy. So as we step into positions of higher visibility and responsibility, like the priests, because we're talking about the priests tonight, as we step into those positions of visibility and responsibility, more is expected from us. Let me put it another way. If you and I come into church and leave, we have no real position of responsibility. This does not alleviate us from still living godly lives because there's still other people watching us. But once we decide to be involved, if you decide to be involved in the nursery, if you decide to be involved in the children's ministry, if you decide to be involved in worship, if you decide to be involved on any level, in any capacity, more is expected of us. Because now you are an ambassador. You were before, but now you're even more visible. People are looking at you as leadership. In a way, you are the priest. In a way, you are the representative of the church. And Luke 12:48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. So there are many do's and don'ts in the next two chapters. But again, for the sake of time, I'm only going to hit a few of the highlights from chapters 21 and 22. Pray with me, please. Father, we desire to know your love and to give our love. And Lord, I know that any time a teaching is given that places a responsibility upon us as God's kids, we run the risk of saying, but that's works. And Father, I think that has to do with the two attitudes I described. It can be works, or it can just be love. Just like a husband might think it's a lot of work to come home to his wife on Friday night instead of going to a bar. But a husband who loves his wife comes home freely. I guess it could be a lot of work for a mom to serve her family and enjoy it. But for some, it's a labor of love. It's an act of love. So, Father, I pray that tonight we would find the higher road in this and maybe just increase our love, increase our closeness to you. Sit a little closer to you, Father, that our love may deepen. Because when our love deepens, it's a joy, Father. It's just a joy to be with you, to be around your people, and to do our best to serve you and represent you. May you open your word to us tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 21, verse 6. 21, verse 6. Now again, speaking of the priests, they shall be holy to their God and shall not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings of fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. In other words, the priest had to stand before the Lord and represent the Lord. Now, you guys have probably heard me say this before, and if not, you've heard someone else say it, I'm sure. And that is, in a nutshell, the priest's job was to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. So therefore, he was supposed to be a pretty clean channel, a pretty clean vessel, because if there was sin in his life, it stopped the flow. If there were things in his life that were not right, then God couldn't work through him to minister to the people, and God couldn't work through him to minister what the people's needs were back to the Lord. So you guys remember that the priest was the one who had to go in and take care of his own sins first. There were sacrifices that he had to make. Then he had to sprinkle blood over all the utensils in order to cleanse them so that he himself could be holy before the Lord before he could even officiate in this office. So they needed to be holy. Now, I want to use a comparison here in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we see this out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man, and you could put woman there, aspires to an office of an overseer. Now, we're going to be dealing with elders and deacons, but this really could apply to just about anyone in any position of oversight. An overseer is someone who has oversight. So he is saying it is a trustworthy statement that if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. But an overseer then must be above reproach, above reproach. No appearance of evil. And then he goes through a list of things that should be there. The husband of one wife, married to one person, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Pugnacious means wanting to fight all the time, argumentative. No matter what anybody says, you got an argument about it. No matter what's done, you got to play the other side of it. But they are supposed to be gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now you might say, wow, that just disqualified me. You know, I do my best, but I can't keep my children under control with all dignity. Now, there comes a time when your kids grow up. They're making their own decisions. And if you have done everything you can do to raise your children in the Lord and you've tried to teach them the things of God, there comes a time when you're no longer responsible. They're responsible before the Lord for their own sins and for their own way that they're running their life. But this has to do also with when you're raising your children, when they're under your care, when they're in your household, it has to do with setting rules and setting guidelines and enforcing those rules and guidelines and not letting your children become the ones who run your home. Now, let me tell you, as a dad, his kids are pretty much raised. It seems to be a natural thing that kids want to run the household. It's just a part of growing up. And I know that for my boys, they were in the process of trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian man. God was in the process of trying to train them on someday running their own households. The only problem is sometimes they wanted to run my household, and I wasn't quite ready to give it up yet. But see, that's natural. That's understandable. A certain amount of that is okay. It's part of the growth process of them learning what the boundaries are, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable, and you slowly but surely giving them more and more responsibility as they prove that they can handle it, so that one day when they do step out on their own, it's not just a cold bath. It's a gradual kind of thing so that they can step out. But parents, do not give up all of your rights to be a parent. Because you're not helping your children at all. You're not helping them at all by giving up and giving them everything they want. And here's the reason. Because children want more freedom long before they're mature enough to handle it. I mean, gosh, early, 8, 10, 12 years old, they're fighting for more time to do this and more time out and want to stay out longer than this and they want to hang out with this person and do. But they're not quite yet mature enough or have enough experiences in life to assume all of that responsibility. So you cannot give up being a parent. So as you raise your children, there's supposed to be a certain amount of discipline. There's supposed to be a certain amount of control. There's supposed to be some guidelines. A Christian couple's kids should not be crazy all the time. Every kid's are crazy sometimes, you know, but not all the time. It shouldn't be that if anybody sees your kids, they take off running in the other direction because they're kind of little terrors. That is a mark of us not doing our job. Now, I want to give a disclaimer here. Sometimes there's special kids with special needs. Sometimes there's medical issues, medical problems, and they have to be treated and dealt with in a different way. And I can't speak to that. I'm not a medical doctor. But spiritually, I can speak to that. And that is that if we're going to be involved in the leadership of God's church, we should be able to lead our own family with some degree of responsibility. Now, please understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that means that the kids are perfect. Because like I say, some kids have a mind of their own and go do their own thing and they sin anyway, even though you've taught them correctly. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying just abdicating your role and letting someone else take over your home. So they should be one who can manage their own home and keep their children under control with dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert. In other words, when we step out into leadership, we're not supposed to be new believers. You shouldn't put that responsibility on a brand new believer. Now, here's the way I think that we should look at this. And that is, why would you take someone who's brand new in the Lord and put such a weight of responsibility on them that they would crush under the weight? For those of you that have done any weight training, you know you do it a little bit at a time. You lift what you can lift comfortably till you get your repetitions down. Once you build up that muscle mass, you put on another few pounds, and then you build up more and you build up more. Slowly but surely, until you see these guys that can lift 300 pounds, bench press 350 pounds. They've worked on that slowly and conditioned themselves. If you took that 400 pounds and you put it on a 98-pound weakling, he's going to get crushed under the weight, right? He's going to be one with the thing already there going, you know, get me out of here. Somebody lift this up. He can't handle that weight of responsibility. The new believer, likewise, should not have that weight of responsibility placed upon them. And if you do, you're liable to crush them. So not a new believer. And it says here, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. Wow, conceited. You know, there's this thing that when you're involved in leadership, if God does something kind of cool in your life, you think it's you. When you're new in the Lord, you actually think it's you. After you've been in the Lord a few years, you know it's in spite of you, not because of you. So it's a different kind of thing after you've walked in the Lord a little while. You're just kind of amazed that God's using you in any capacity. But when you're fresh in the Lord, you think it's actually because of your looks or your talent or your gift or your something. And so he's saying, be careful of laying that on a new believer. Give him a chance to mature. Give him a chance to grow up a little. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. In other words, you're supposed to be good at your job. Responsible at your job, show up on time at your job, so that if any of the leaders in the church checked with your boss, they'd say, good employee, someone I can depend on, someone I can count on, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to too much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So often in the church, not just this church, but every church, we will give somebody a position of responsibility, some little thing. See how they do. See if they're able to withstand the weight of that little area. And if they're not responsible in the little area, you surely wouldn't want to give them any more. Because they're just, it doesn't mean they're a bad person. Please understand this. It doesn't mean they're a bad person because we're all in a process of growing. It just means that they're not ready for it. They're just not ready for that much weight of responsibility. It would crush them. So you often give them a little thing, see how they do in it. If they do well, you give them another one. Don't you do that with your kids? I mean, you don't just at 16 years old without any training give them the car, give them the keys to the brand new car and say, hey, have fun. Come back when you're ready. Right? Don't you go out and give them lessons and teach them how to actually drive the car? That's exciting, isn't it? I've done that three times. Trying to teach them how to drive, and the car is doing this the whole time, you know. But you teach them how, and they learn how to use that clutch, and they get to where they can drive, and pretty soon they get pretty responsible, and you see how they deal with things, and then you get their permit, and after you get the permit, you get their license, and you drive around. In other words, you give them a little bit of responsibility a little bit at a time. Now, if you took them out and every single time you gave them a lesson, they could not drive the car, you would have to postpone getting their license, right? I mean, if they couldn't even get the car started, they didn't know how to start the car and it was an automatic. You know, they don't know how to start it. They don't know how to put it in gear. Every time they, you know, went to turn right, they turned left, you would be going, whoa, you're just not quite ready for this yet. You know, we've got to give you a few more lessons. It's kind of the same thing in the church. If we are not ready, it would be a bad thing to put someone in a position of responsibility. So they must first be tested. By the way, I want to say this to you. We are always being tested. Life is a test. People might say, well, I don't want to be tested. I think people are watching me to see me fail. Not at all. God's watching us to see us succeed. But life is definitely a test. We're constantly being tested. The enemy is trying to test us for failure. God's trying to test us to strengthen us. God's trying to give us broader shoulders. God's trying to give us stronger backs. God's trying to help us be mature in the things of the Lord. So the next time you're asked to do something by anyone, consider it a test. See whether you do it well. Because those that are faithful in the small things, God will give them greater things to do. Well, as I said, the Lord's always wanted his people to be serious about their role, to be concerned about how they represent him. The Old Testament priests, they were not to touch the dead except for a very few close relatives, their mother, their father, their son, their daughter, their brother, or an unwed sister. You'll see that in verses 1 through 4. They were given permission to touch them in the mourning process, no one else. They were not to shave their heads or cut their beards or mark their flesh because it was a sign of what the pagans did. Now, today you get an awful lot of controversy about piercing. There's an awful lot of controversy about tattoos. And, you know, you can take this thing around and around and around. But what I will say is this. In the Old Testament, those were marks or signs of paganism. The pagans did that. People who were slaves or people who were pagans did that in the Old Testament. But you can safely say that Jesus Christ has set us free from those. We don't worship pagans. We're not pagans anymore. We're not supposed to worship idols. We worship Jesus Christ. So again, it comes down to, do I have the liberty to do this or do I have the liberty to give it up? And you have to decide which is the higher road for you. Okay, then it says, those are in verses 5 and 6. And they were to marry only a woman who had never been with another man from verses 13 to 15. And there were to be no priests with any physical deformity of any kind, verses 18 through 24. So indeed, fulfilling this high calling of a priest required a lot of sacrifice, and it required a lot of dedication. I mean, it wasn't just a cakewalk. This was something that required a very sincere, dedicated life to the Lord. Look at chapter 22, verses 31 through 33. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified amongst the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Now, I want to encourage you, when you have the time, take the time and read the full list of requirements here that God gave to the priests. The list is long and the requirements are many, but it was the cost of serving the Lord in such a highly visible capacity. Now, guys, I would say this. If you didn't hear anything else, I think this is important. I think we can safely conclude that if we hold a position of responsibility and we do not want to honor the Lord by serving with passion and integrity, we should simply get out of the way and let somebody else do it. That's it. Doesn't mean we're bad. Doesn't mean that we're awful people. It doesn't mean that maybe 6 months from now we might be able to step back in. It doesn't mean that in a year we can't step back in. It just means that right now we're not ready to do it. We're not ready to pay the price that's necessary to be in this spot of visibility. Someday you might be willing to do it. But what I have found is that if we're in that spot and not doing anything, nobody else can come in and do it. So we actually, it's kind of a double negative. Not only are we not doing it, we're preventing anybody else from doing it. So it's much better for us to come to leadership and just say, you know what, just can't do it right now. My life is a mess, work's a mess, trying to get my family together, or I'm working a zillion hours, or whatever it might be, and just say, you know, I just can't do it right now, but I'd sure like to be considered in the future. Okay, chapter 23 deals with the holy festivals. They were God's appointed times of celebration. In fact, there was only one of these where there was supposed to be any mourning at all. These are the Jewish holy holidays, if you will. And you're going to see them surrounded by the number seven. In fact, there were seven of these festivals listed, minus the Sabbath, which is listed first. And they are the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Great Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm not going to try to cover those seven feasts tonight, because every one of these feasts has a New Testament fulfillment. As we cover each one of these feasts, these Jewish holy days, I'm going to do my best to show you Jesus in every one of those. So I want to deal with those kind of on a separate basis. But I do want to deal here with the Sabbath a little bit. So look at chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. For 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, guys, the key to interpreting this is, first of all, to understand who God said to give this rule or regulation. Who is he speaking to? Moses. Moses is the lawgiver, right? So this has to do with the old covenant of the law. Who is Moses speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews. He's not speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to the Jews. So these high holy days are Jewish holy days. It doesn't mean that there's not something in this for all of us, but he's speaking specifically to them. Now, the Sabbath was indeed a holy day, but it was not to be considered a festival. It was to be observed regularly, and it has its roots way back in the creation, where we saw the Lord rest on the seventh day. Now, guys, this is one of the best ways I know how to describe the Sabbath and to understand the Sabbath. It's really not as complicated as it seems. Today, you have Gentiles arguing about which day is the Sabbath. I think I can safely tell you it doesn't matter. They're going, well, the Sabbath was on a Saturday. If you take the calendar and you break it down and you go back and you take a look, the Sabbath was a Saturday. And you have people saying, well, if you don't worship on Saturday, you're from the beast. You know, you're from the devil himself, and you're going to go to hell. You're just not worshiping God because you're not worshiping on Saturday, which is the true Sabbath, and we're supposed to keep the commandments of God. We're supposed to worship on the Sabbath. And you have others who say, no, Sunday. New Testament Christian, it's Sunday. So if you worship on Saturday, you're just not really sharp. You know, you're just not really very bright. You're probably one of those cults. You're probably not even born again. You're probably not even saved. You know what, guys? I want you to think about this. Now, please bear with me here. We serve God. We have to be very careful that we don't lay human attributes on our God. Yes, to a point, but don't limit him to the human attributes. He's so much smarter, so much wiser, so much bigger, so much more awesome. Do you really think that our God would be so petty that he would send someone and condemn them to hell because of the day of the week they decided to worship him? Now, I don't know about you, but that wouldn't be the God that I know. That wouldn't be the God of love, that wouldn't be the God of grace, and that wouldn't be the God of mercy. So, I want to show you something in Deuteronomy 5:15. It says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." When they were slaves in Egypt, they worked every day. They worked every day. They didn't get any time off. But God has set them free. They are no longer under the taskmaster of Egypt. So they are now supposed to follow God's pattern. I think it's very important to understand that the Sabbath was not just about having a day off. You see, what do you think of when you think of the Sabbath? It's a day I'm not supposed to do anything. Now ask yourself, how many Christians do you know take Saturday off? Really? You may not work at your other job, but you come home and do all the jobs that you haven't had time to do all week long. So pretty much Saturday from sunup to sundown, you're working anyway. How many Christians do you know take more than a couple of hours off on Sunday to dedicate to God? We come to church, we serve, we're there, we think we're there forever, but the reality of it is a couple hours a week, right? And then after that, what do? Maybe go home, maybe eat, maybe go home and take a nap, maybe. But I bet you 75-80% of you get up after the nap and go out and mow the yard, change the oil in the car, get everything ready, do the science project for the kids, getting them ready for the homework. I hated those science projects. They were not for the kids, they were for us, and I didn't want to do them. We always had to do them, give the kids credit. I didn't like that. Anyway, sorry about that. But you're always working, right? You're always working. So it's not about just taking a few hours off or taking a day off. You know what true Sabbath rest is about? You know what a true Sabbath is? A true Sabbath is entrusting God to be able to provide for your needs. That's a real Sabbath. A true Sabbath is you and I believing that our God's bigger than our problems. A true Sabbath is believing that our God loves us so much that if we will put him first, he'll take care of everything else. As New Testament Gentile believers, we are not bound by the Sabbath. But there is so much to be learned by the Sabbath. We still need to be reminded that if we put God first and honor him, he will take care of our lives. If we honor him first and we honor him foremost, he will provide for us in 6 days what we would have to work 7 days to accomplish. Now, guys, please hear me. Please, please hear me with this. I've tested this, and I know it's true. And I'm not a genius. I've tested this, and I know that it's true. If you and I will put God first, you can work 6 days, and God will give you enough to get by seven. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced, because Matthew 26 tells us that if we will seek the Lord in his kingdom and his righteousness first, if that'll be the desire of our heart, he will take care of the other needs in our life. Our God loves us so much and desires so much to be a good father. And a good father takes care of his kids to the best of his ability. So guys, I want to read something to you out of Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. And it reads like this. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Ah, here we go. Jesus didn't need to rest. God didn't need to rest on the seventh day. He wasn't tired. It wasn't like he was going, oh, my back's hurting. You know, this world was heavy. This star was, you know, I need a break. I got to lay down and take a nap. You know, God didn't need a rest. Why did he rest? We've talked about pictures, haven't we? We've talked about types. We've talked about patterns in the Old Testament that reflect the new. God rested to teach you and I to rest. God showed us that if it was okay for him to rest, it's okay for you and I to rest. But you and I will never find rest apart from Jesus. There is no rest apart from Jesus. You won't find it anywhere else. Scripture says he can give us that peace that passes all understanding, beyond all comprehension. It doesn't exist anywhere else. God's got the ability to allow his kids to... Now you might think, well, you know, I can't afford to do that. I only make $8 an hour, $9 an hour, and you know, I'm working at a McDonald's or something, and I have to work 7 or 8 days a week. Well, please forgive me if I'm making an assumption here, but my experience has shown that when we're in that spot, often God is a second thought. Often God comes after everything else. But I have learned in my own life that if I put God first, he changes that job. Remember, if you're faithful in the small things, he trusts you with other things. Life is a test. Why would God give a lot of money to somebody who's too dumb to handle it? That was me for many years. God, give me money. Why? God, I need more money. I'm not giving you anything. I'm not giving you any money. You got all you can handle, son. You know, you can't even handle what you got. You're not taking good care of what I've given to you. I can't give you more money. I want to give you, but I can't. Lord, I would like a better job. You're not being faithful with the one you have. I can't give you a better job. You see, it's not about God not wanting to bless us or not wanting to give us more. Sometimes he just can't. Sometimes we're just not faithful with the smaller things. So I think that for all of us, it's a lesson in integrity. It's a lesson in honesty. It's a lesson in being a man or woman of God, that your yes is yes and your no is no, and you do your best. We're not perfect, but we do our best. And remember, we're all in a stage of growth. Please don't be discouraged by this, because know and understand this, that regardless of where you're at right now, God desires something greater for you. God wants to give you more. God wants to give you a promotion. God wants to give you a better job. God wants to give you enough income so that you can take care of your family and have some left over to help other people. I promise you that. That's not a health and wealth doctrine. That's not a name it and claim it doctrine. It's just a doctrine about our loving Father. When he finds us faithful, he pours on more things. Now, if you're like the average person, I remember being at this place and going, well, how do I get there? Okay, I believe it, but how do I get there? Oh, I'm working all these hours and I don't have, you know, how do I put God first? It starts here and it starts here. It doesn't start with your pocketbook. It doesn't start with your checkbook. It starts with your head and it starts with your heart. It starts with saying, God, I want to put you first in my life. When I'm disciplining my kids, I'm going to put you first in that. In my marriage, I'm going to put you first in that. In my job, I'm going to put you first in that. In my mouth, I'm going to put you first in that. God, I'm going to honor you with my life. And I guarantee you that as you do that, God's going to give you more than you can handle. I have found in my life that you can't outgive God. It's impossible to outgive a generous God. If you give him time, he's going to make that time up somehow. That's the commodity of our generation, isn't it? This life. Isn't that the commodity of 2004? Time. You hear people say, I don't have any time. I got to have time for myself. You know what? That is sometimes the biggest twist that the enemy has in our life. Because it's not time for ourselves that we need. It's time with Jesus that we need. Because if you and I spend the time with Jesus, he's going to work out all the rest of the time. It just seems to work that way. When we put him first, everything else works out. Okay, we're going to stop there because, like I said, I want to take a look at the other seven festivals all by themselves. But I want to close with this thought. It is so easy to think the Old Testament priests were somehow more than we are. Somehow that they possessed some supernatural power that enabled them to be priests. Have you ever wondered at some point in your life or wished you could be like Peter or John or Paul the apostle? But in your mind tells you, I could never be like Peter or John or Paul because they were incredible believers for God. We believe that they possess some kind of supernatural power. I want to read something to you again out of Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions. And it was on July 5th in the morning. And it's titled, Call to be Saints. We are very apt to regard the apostolic saints as if they were saints in a more special manner than the other children of God. All of us are saints, whom God has called by his grace and sanctified by his Spirit, of course, if you believe in Jesus. But we are apt to look upon the apostles as extraordinary beings, scarcely subject to the same weaknesses and temptations as ourselves. Yet in so doing, we are forgetful of this truth, that the nearer a man lives to God, the more intensely he has to mourn over his own evil heart. And the more his master honors him in his service, the more also doth the evil of the flesh vex and tease him day by day. The fact is, if we had seen the Apostle Paul, we should have thought him remarkably like the rest of this chosen family. And if we had talked with him, we should have said, we find that his experience and ours are much the same. He is more faithful, more holy, and more deeply taught than we are, but he has the selfsame trials to endure. Nay, in some respects, he is more solely tired than ourselves. Do not, then, look upon the ancient saints as being exempt either from infirmities or sins, and do not regard them with that mystic reverence which will almost make us idolaters. Their holiness is attainable even by us. We are called to be saints by that same voice which constrained them to their high vocation. It is a Christian's duty to force his way into the inner circle of saintship. And if these saints were superior to us in their attainments, as they certainly were, let us follow them. Let us emulate their ardor and holiness. We have the same light that they had. The same grace is accessible to us. And why should we rest satisfied until we have equaled them in heavenly character? They lived with Jesus. They lived for Jesus. Therefore, they grew like Jesus. Let us live by the same Spirit as they did, looking unto Jesus, and our saintship shall soon be apparent. So perhaps all that we need or what we need is just a fresh look into the face of the Lord. Maybe we just need to look at the Lord once more and say, you know, you're worth it. I know that sounds simple, but I think there's times in our life where we are so full of self-pity. Oh, I work too hard. Nobody understands. You know, I'm blah, 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 blah. Well, welcome to the human race. Life is tough and then you die. But your life is probably more or less like everyone else's. Hard. Difficult. But guys, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. He's worth a few sleepless nights. He's worth a few early mornings. He's worth a little bit of sacrifice. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, and we're so grateful for your love and mercy towards us. Lord, I pray that tonight's teaching is received in the love that I believe you have for us. Sometimes we need a little bit of an exhortation to get out of the rut that we're in, quit feeling sorry for ourselves. But to also know that you're our dad. The King of the universe is our dad. Nothing is beyond your limitations. Nothing is beyond your abilities. If we rest in you, the burden and the yoke, easy and light. If we find ourselves overburdened, then we picked up things that are not from you. Father, may we be faithful. May we be faithful in the little things. And may we put you first. Lord, I want to pray for those right now in our flock and in our congregation that just barely have enough to get by. Father, may you teach them these principles of godliness. May they learn to trust you fully and completely. And may you bless them. May you give them promotions. May you put them in a position where they can make more money once they can handle more money. And may they see that you love them and that you're God. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.